Thanks very much, Lorna. If you'd like to keep that passage open, there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets if you would like to follow and make notes. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the Bible, and ask now in our weakness that you would help us. Help me to be faithful to what you have said, to be clear and persuasive, and ask that you'd help each of us to understand and take to heart the things that you make known to us. We long to know you better, to have our thinking straightened, that we would know the truth about the King that you have appointed over us. So help us, we pray, and help us to live in the light of the things that we learn. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Many of us are familiar with the saying, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's often kind of comes to light to explain the corrupting tendency that power has. So, you know, like MPs are caught in expensive scandal, we say, well, look, power does tend to corrupt. Or bank chiefs exposed in the banking scandal, well, power does tend to corrupt. You know, power ends up being used for self-interest, self-gain, self-promotion. And it is a human experience. And you have to be alive for very long just as those headlines come on. We're just not surprised by it. It's just a matter of time before powerful men and women, and maybe who start off with the best intentions, go bad. In many ways, it's undeniable. Power tends to corrupt. Now, given that tendency, we can become very suspicious of power and powerful people because we think lurking not really very far away is corruption and self-interest. I think it's seen most commonly in our attitude to political leaders. I mean, we are so cynical. I mean, I know like in the UK we're pretty cynical about everything, but political leaders, we're so suspicious and untrusting. But it's also strikingly seen in the way people relate to God. For many, they reject God's rule because they doubt God's good intentions. You know, he's keeping something good from us. He doesn't really care about us. In other words, given his power, there's this tendency to be suspicious and not trusting. And the assumption is you cannot have power, even absolute power, that doesn't corrupt. Now, it's interesting to note that in many ways, it's kind of irrelevant whether a ruler is good or bad. Because if someone's a ruler, they're a ruler. But I suspect many of us feel that bad rulers are not legitimate, and therefore we rebel. Well, the second half of 1 Samuel, beginning at chapter 18, begins a very long story of a very tense situation. So if you've been following, we're aware that Saul, who is the people's choice of king, is still Israel's king, even though the spirit has been taken from him. And David, God's choice of king, he's yet to be enthroned as Israel's king, even though the spirit has come upon him. And the final 14 chapters tell the story of the conflict between the rejected king, Saul, and the chosen king, David. And this conflict is helping us to consider a number of different themes regarding God's king. Now, one of the themes that we considered a few weeks ago was centered around the question of why does David flee from Saul rather than fight? Remember that? Why doesn't David take the throne by force? Now, he is, after all, God's chosen king. Saul's the rejected king. Why doesn't he just take what is, in a sense, rightfully his? Well, the answer was that the kingdom comes to David as a gift from God that is to be received and not taken. And therefore, David is to submit to Saul, even to endure suffering, until the time that God appoints to enthrone him as king. Now, the beautiful thing that we're going to see today, and it is very beautiful, is that the theme of giving is not restricted to the relationship between God and his king. Okay? So it's not just that God gives the kingdom to the king, but that the king himself goes on to give to the people in his kingdom, that they would share in the blessings and benefits of life in the kingdom of God. There are two aspects of this giving king to see this morning. The first is this: God's king, that is King David, serves the interests of God's people. It's in chapter 29. Now, there's a bit of a kind of an issue that we need to sort of clear up here. Because I don't know what you thought as Lorna read chapter 29, but do you not think David is a little bit sort of two-faced? Because, you know, previously he's with the Israelites, so he stands with the Israelites fighting against the Philistines. You know, it's seen most dramatically as he takes on Goliath and defeats him. Okay, whereas now he's standing with the Philistines and he's fighting against the Israelites. And in particular, here in chapter 29, we're on the edge of the Philistines planning a massive assault on Israel. Have a look at 29 verse 1. Can you see that? The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. The Philistines were assembling all of their forces in verse 1, suggests that this is an all-or-nothing battle. And we learn that David wants to fight alongside the Philistines against his own people, the Israelites. Now, the kind of reason that he's ended up with the Philistines is because he is being hunted by Saul, and so he is fleeing for his life. Yet he seems to kind of go further than that. And one wants to ask, look, what kind of king is this, or future king, who just switches sides to save his own skin? You know, 1 minute he's with the Israelites, next minute he's with the Philistines. You know, whose side's he on? Does he just go with whoever's sort of popular or strongest? Now, the Philistine commanders are suspicious about sort of the integrity of David's defection. They think it's just a ploy, or could it just be a ploy to attack the Philistines from the inside? And so they actually say, David, you're not allowed to go into battle with us. Yeah, look at David's reply in verse 8 of chapter 29. But what have I done, asked David? What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? I mean, surely you cannot get a more sort of strong word of allegiance to Achish, one of the five Philistine lords. I mean, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Well, the clue to this puzzle lies in the somewhat ambiguous words that David uses to express his desire to go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king. Who exactly is David talking about when he says, my lord the king? Now, Achish was to understand that my lord the king was talking about him, and the enemies were the Israelites. So Achish, the Philistine lord, thinks that David serves him, and that David's on the Philistine side fighting against the Israelites. That's kind of the way that he's reading it. But we know that David has demonstrated unswerving faithfulness to Saul and the Israelites. I wonder you just turn back with me just to a couple of places, just to see the way that David relates to Saul. So have a look at chapter 24, verse 8. This is the episode in the cave of En-Gedi. And how does David address Saul in verse 8? My lord the king. Interesting. Then flick over to chapter 26, verse 17. This is the episode at the hill of Hakilah. And again, how does David refer to Saul? My lord the king. So my lord the king is the very expression that David used to address Saul, both in the cave of En-Gedi and also on the hill of Hakila. And actually, in both cases, David also rejected the term enemy, which had been applied to Saul by his men and by Abishai, and insisted on calling Saul my Lord and the Lord's anointed. And both times, David spares Saul's life. In other words, there seems to be a deliberate ambiguity here when David expresses his desire to go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king. Achish thinks it's about him, but one wonders if David is actually referring to Saul. Did you get that? Now, if this is the case, then David's plan may well have been to accompany the Philistines in their assault against Israel, but then in some way he would turn and do serious damage to these enemies of Saul and Israel. He may have even hoped to deliver Israel from their hand. Well, what David didn't know is that the Lord actually had another plan for his battle, which we, the reader, know that was spelled out at the end of chapter 28, verse 19. It's here that we're told, "The Lord will hand over both Israel and you," that's Saul, "to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." So kind of we know what's going to happen, but David doesn't know. So at this point, we're to understand that David, as God's chosen king, isn't somebody who's swapping sides, just depending on which way the wind's blowing, to sort of save his own skin. Rather, God's king, King David, has a fixed and unswerving allegiance to God and his purposes and his people. Well, the second thing to see is that God's king, King David, shares the victory with God's people. This is chapter 30. Now, given that David isn't permitted to fight alongside the Philistines, because they're rightly suspicious of him, David returns home to Ziklag, only to discover a terrible, terrible turn of events that have happened while he's been away. Let's pick it up from chapter 30, verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now, the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They'd attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. Now, we've met the Amalekites before in 1 Samuel, and they are the hardened enemies of God and his people. Now, it's interesting, the fact that the Amalekites did not kill the inhabitants of Ziklag, we're not to understand that as, oh, that was, you know, humanitarian sort of gesture. These raiders captured the women and children as plunder, most likely to be sold as slaves. You know, they took everything. Okay. Now, Saul's failure as king had a lot to do with his treatment of the Amalekites. We learned that it was because he didn't obey the Lord to carry out his fierce wrath against them that the Lord rejected him. And so the scene is set to see how David deals with these enemies of God. Well, with the help of an abandoned, somewhat poorly, Amalekite slave, David led his people in battle. Let's pick it up from verse 17. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. Now, the emphasis here isn't just that David was like super successful or that he managed to bring everything back, but rather who benefits from the victory. And there are four distinct groups that are mentioned. Think about who benefits from David's victory. The first is David himself. We're told of his extensive plunder in verse 20. of chapter 30 is he takes all the flocks and herds from the other livestock, saying that this is David's plunder. The second group is all those who fought alongside David. Verse 22, they also receive their share of the plunder. Now the third group are these 200 men in verse 21. We're told they were too exhausted to follow David into battle, and instead they'd been left behind at the ravine. And at this point, there's a bit of a dispute breaks out. Have a look at verse 22. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. But David thinks otherwise and rules that these 200 men should also benefit from the victory. So in verse 23, David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He's protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. A couple of things to note. Notice that David calls the troublemakers his my brothers. David was a peacemaker among his people. And the authority that David was beginning to assume was not that of a tyrant. His people, even the troublemakers, were his brothers. And this principle had been built into the rules for kingship in Israel from the beginning. It's written in the very law in Deuteronomy 17. It says this, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. He is not to consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right and to the left. Then his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Well, not only does he call the troublemakers my brothers, but David insists that the spoils of war were what the Lord had given them. So the way David understands it, their survival and their victory and their plunder and booty were all gifts from God. Now, the troublemakers, they talk about it as spoil that we have recovered. But David establishes this radical principle of equity. We learn now that the exhausted members of the group had been given a job. They had watched over the baggage to enable the chase to proceed unhindered. Now, sure, their task was less strenuous than the chase of the Amalekites and the fighting, and it was less dangerous too. So in a sense, the troublemakers did have a point. But grace is not about fairness. Since the plunder had not been earned, but was a gift from God, none had a greater claim to it than another. And so David says, all shall share alike. And that's not the words of a tyrant, of a corrupt king. And remarkably, this declaration by David can be seen as the beginning of his rule over Israel. In verse 25, it says, David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. And this incident and David's response to it pointed to the kind of king he was to be and the kind of kingdom his power was to establish. Okay, so we've got... So David, of course, benefits from the victory. The people who fought benefit from the victory. These 200 men who were just looking after the bags, they benefited from the victory. But there is a fourth group, and they're the elders of Judah. Let's pick it up from verse 26. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aroah, Sifmoth, Eshtemoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jeremelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Aphek and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. You kind of think the writer there kind of gives up trying to list all the names. But it's quite extensive, and it kind of reminds you of the giving of the inheritance back in Joshua. You know, that everyone benefits from this victory, all the different places. Now, we're not told the motives of this gift. You know, was it a reward for past favours? Was he sort of currying favour with those who would soon acknowledge David as king? Was it compensation for those who'd been plundered by the Amalekites? Yeah, we're not told, but two things we can say. On the one hand, David's distribution of the plunder to the elders of Judah no doubt came out of his own substantial portion himself, David's spoil, verse 20. David's proving himself to be the total opposite of the king that God warned them about if they appointed their own king, of the taking king that we considered at the beginning of the meeting. He's not taking, he's giving to all the different groups. Here is a king who gives. But there is an intimacy here, because the gift was given to the elders of Judah, who were his friends. Now, cynics may suggest that, well, maybe he gave the gifts in order that they would be his friends, but I think that's uncalled for here. And friends are important because it contrasts with enemies of the Lord. So if you like, David's relationships have been clarified. David's enemies were the enemies of the Lord, and David's friends with the elders of Judah. And now that the Lord's enemies were overthrown at David's hand, out of that defeat, David's friends were blessed. And David describes his gift to them as a present from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. In other words, to be counted among the friends of this king was to be blessed, because he was a king who gives. Well, in view of all this, as we sort of wrap up, what are we to make of the idea power tends to corrupt? Is that going to extend to David? Because you could say, look, to be honest, this is fairly early on in David's life. And maybe this was a promising start with corruption to come. Or maybe you could just say, well, look, it's kind of God's ideal to appoint a king who would rule well and not be corrupted by the power he's given. And sure, you know, we see a bit of a glimpse of that in David, but it's not very realistic. And God will need to compromise, given the corrupting tendency of power. Well, have us think about it. We just need to join a couple of dots. The giving motif that we've considered this morning isn't the first time we've met it. We first met the giving when we considered how God gives the kingdom to David. So the giving of gifts started with God. God in his very nature is other person-centered. He is the all-powerful sovereign ruler over all things. Yet he's not self-centered, but other person-centered. And so we're to understand power corrupting as a distortion and twisting of true power. And power isn't inherently corrupting. And so, supposing God were to enthrone his own son as king to rule over all things, one who was the exact likeness of his father, well, what kind of king would you expect? Because both of the aspects of David's rule that we've considered this morning find their fulfillment in that king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he didn't come to save his own skin, but he came to serve the interests of his people by laying down his life for them. And neither did he grasp his victory over sin, death, and Satan for himself. But he took great delight in sharing that victory with his people, giving each one eternal life and a share in the inheritance to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you indeed for how this passage points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the everlasting King, who reflects you in the way that he relates to us. That he's not self-serving, self-interested, self-promoting, but that he came to serve us and give himself for us. And we thank you too that that in his victory, that all of his people, all who trust in him, benefit from that victory. That the plunder, as it were, is shared between all who trust. So Father, please would you help us not to to turn from this tendency to be suspicious about all power, that would somehow lead us to limit the power of Jesus or to be untrusting, but that we can fully submit to him, knowing that although he is all-powerful, he is for us, and he has our best intentions at heart, and so we can trust him and submit to him. We pray to you for this city, many of whom do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I guess are suspicious of all authority. We do ask in the coming weeks and months, you'd help us to present the true Jesus, the King who is served by giving his life, and that would authenticate him and make him attractive, and that people will willingly bow the knee to him. And we ask now, as we sing our next song, King of Kings, that you'd help us to worship this King, and to consider the things that we've looked at. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, let's sing our next song, and after this, Roland's going to lead us in prayer.